In the past 2 months, 11 people have died on the slopes of Mount Everest attempting to climb to the top, to take their place there as king of the mountain. Mount Everest is part of the Himalayan chain of mountains, and it sits on the border of Nepal and Tibet. Everest has the distinction of being the highest mountain in the world. It has a summit of 29,029 feet above sea level. And because it is the highest mountain in the world, it draws more attention than the rest. The second highest mountain in the world is called K2. It is a more difficult climb technically, and it's a far more dangerous mountain. In fact, they call it the Savage Mountain. But who's going to be impressed when you say that you scaled the second highest mountain in the world? Well, why didn't you do the first? No, well, you know. Sadly, scaling Everest has become something of a status symbol in recent years for the wealthy. You may have seen the photos last month from the top of Everest that showed that long line of climbers in their brightly colored gear, waiting for their chance to get up to the top. Some of them are standing there fiddling with their phones like they're in line to get their driver's license renewed. Climbing Mount Everest has become a lucrative industry, with each climber spending between $30,000 and $90,000 for the opportunity to ascend to the top. The permit to the government of Nepal, that alone cost $11,000. And you can add to that transportation, guides, porters, food, gear, insurance, and yes, it quickly adds up. Each climber has to be accompanied by at least one guide. And people now, after the lines this year, are arguing that the number of permits should be limited, but at this time that's unrealistic to expect that one of the poorest countries in Asia is going to turn away wealthy adventurers who are so willing to part with so much cash. That traffic jam of people on Mount Everest, that occurs because there is only a brief window of time during the year when the mountain is climbable, and that's mid-April to late May, about 6 weeks. Climbers, they will gather at the bottom and slowly move up from base camp to base camp as they become acclimated, and then they will bunch at the base camp number 4, which is just below the summit, as they wait for the weather to clear, for a clear day when they can make that final push to the summit. On that day, when the weather does clear, you will have dozens, if not hundreds, who will get caught in a narrow bottleneck just below the summit where only one person can pass at a time, and they have to just wait there, exposed to the cold and the elements. And because they're in what's called the death zone, which is the altitude above 8,000 meters, the air's thin, and they've got to rely on oxygen canisters. And additionally, they're subject to altitude sickness and frostbite and any other number of ailments which one gets at that altitude. The lack of oxygen can bring on hypoxia, which, among other things, affects a person's ability to make decisions. Some climbers die on the way up, and some, however, make it to the top but then die on the way back down. The tour operators, who are making a lot of money off of this, they imply in their sales pitch that anyone with enough money and who is willing to pay, they can get them to the summit. They will have all the support that they need. It has been reported this year that there were far too many climbers, however, with too much money and not enough experience. And these are people who want to get to the top for what is known as the summit selfie. There are also some of them streaming live video back to people at home. So abandoning the climb, no matter how dangerous it may become, well, it becomes inconceivable. Our reading for today comes from the words of the prophet Micah. Micah was one of the great prophets of Israel in the late 8th century BC. At the time of Micah's ministry, Jerusalem was doing well. It was a prosperous city. And the wealthy in that city, well, they were just getting wealthier. They were creating large estates by consolidating small farms that they gobbled up. An economy based on trade and business was expanding through the region. And the gap between the wealthy and the poor was, of course, widening. Much of the words of Micah are focused on the growing economic injustices found within this nation. This rise in wealth even had an impact on the world of religion. According to Micah, many priests and prophets viewed their ministries as more of a business than a vocation. They sold their services for a fee. Money was corrupting the faith. Throughout this book, the prophet Micah preaches against injustices and corruptions that he sees in his nation. For example, in chapter 2, we read these words: "Woe to those who plan iniquity. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance." And then in chapter 3, he writes about the leaders of this nation. He says about the leaders, they hate the good and they love the evil. In chapter 6, our reading for today, Micah adopts the role of an attorney trying a legal case in court. In the first part of his book, Micah has laid out evidence of the people's sins against God, how the wealthy defraud the poor and take their land and their houses, how the system perpetuates the growing economic injustices, how people pretend to be righteous at the same time that they are conducting evil, how the so-called prophets of the Lord lead the people astray and they tell oracles for money, how the leaders take bribes and, as Micah puts it, despise justice and distort all that is right. This is the evidence that Micah uses then in God's case against the people. Micah, serving as attorney, he presents his opening argument saying, "Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, before the hills, before the enduring foundations of the earth." The jury for this particular trial, it's not people. It is creation itself. The mountains and the hills and the foundations of the earth. This is who Micah is bringing his case to. Then, after Micah's opening statement, God, as the plaintiff, speaks. God says, "O my people, what have I done to you? In what way have I been a burden to you? Answer me this." And then he goes on to say, "Egypt, you remember Egypt? Your ancestors were slaves in Egypt, and I did what? I saved them. And you remember that incident with King Balak? I saved you from him. And when you were searching for a place to live, I gave you land. I have done all of this and so much more for you." So, as the trial goes, we've had the opening statement from Micah and the testimony from God, and then it becomes the people's turn to speak in their own defense. But you will notice that they don't admit guilt. They don't even argue that they're innocent. They don't confess their sins before the Lord. No, what they do is they seek to placate God with gifts and offerings. You could even say that they're trying to bribe God, but that would be rude. Do you remember the O.J. Simpson trial? It's been a few years, but it's up there. Imagine in that trial, after the murder charges are read against OJ, he were then to turn to the judge and say, "Okay, judge, I've heard the charges, but would the family like some autographed footballs? I can give them some of those. Or how about one of my jerseys from when I played for the Buffalo Bills? I could give them my house in Los Angeles. It's really nice, and I've got lots of cars. Okay, how about my Heisman Trophy? I will give them my Heisman Trophy. Okay, that's not enough. Look, I can even give them this guy who's been living in my guest house at Cato something. They can have him too." Well, that's exactly what the people are doing in Micah's trial. Having been charged, they bring this list of increasingly valuable offerings in this negotiation plea. They say, "With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come with burnt offerings?" Burnt offerings are relatively inexpensive, so burnt offerings, that's a good place to start. But no, they ramp it up to, "How about some year-old calves?" Calves are nice. Remember that golden calf that our ancestors made in the wilderness? Who doesn't like calves? Okay, well, how about then a herd of thousands of rams? That should be enough. No? Olive oil. You like olive oil. Would 10,000 rivers of olive oil be enough? No? Okay. Well, then finally the negotiation comes to this. "God," they say, "you drive a hard bargain. Okay, what about my firstborn child?" What they say is, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, for the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" The people here, they don't confess. They don't show contrition. They just want to write a check and get God off their backs. Of all those climbers ascending Mount Everest, there are some who indeed are true mountaineers. They are disciples of their sport. They come to Everest with years of experience and a wealth of knowledge. They understand the dangers and the risk. They know what their bodies are capable of. Their goal is to push themselves, to push the envelope, to climb that mountain. But they also are the ones who respect the mountain. The mountain to them is, it's like a partner to work with, not an adversary that they are there to conquer. These are the ones who climb in the spirit of Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay, who in 1953 were the first team to reach the summit of Mount Everest. But there are also those climbers who are just there to seek thrills and status and bragging rights. They only want that summit selfie to hang on their wall so others can say, "Oh." They demand the opportunity to boast that they are king of the mountain. There's no humility in what they do, only arrogance. They will buy their way to the top, writing check after check in order to crush the mountain and anyone who stands in their way. Back in Micah, in that courtroom scene, the people, they make their lavish offerings to God. But God doesn't respond. God says nothing at this point because it is up to the attorney, the prophet, to come in and deliver the closing argument. And what does Micah do but reminds the people that God has already spoken. God has told them time and time again what it is that God truly desires from them. Micah says this, "God has told you, O mortal, what is good." God's desires are no secret. And Micah then closes the trial with this question: "What does the Lord require of you?" And the answer is simple. It's not extravagant gifts or showy sacrifices. It's not chests of treasures and herds of animals. It's not even what we hold most dear to us. God wants the goodness that comes from our hearts. God wants us to give ourselves over to Him. As the prophet puts it here, God simply wants us to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God. God is a mountain. God is the highest mountain. And we are welcome to climb this mountain with humility. Because we're not the ones who can conquer God. We should not even try. The prophet Micah covers this earlier in this book in chapter 4, where he says, "In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" What does the Lord require of us? That we give ourselves in compassion and love and kindness, and that we do so with humility in our hearts. And that is what it means to be people of faith, to climb God's holy mountain, not alone, but with all of our sisters and brothers, so that all may reach the summit, and that no one is lost along the way. No one is ignored, forgotten, or pushed aside. We are to lead our lives in such a way that every life is important and valuable, that each person be treated fairly with justice, that the powerful don't stomp on the less powerful just to get ahead, but instead choose to lift them up. To climb God's mountain is to enjoy the glory of the Lord. Amen.